I wonder what you hope or expect the Spirit of God to do in our corporate worship together. Or, if you're not a member here, but you're visiting around at different churches, I wonder what you're hoping to find. What many of us want to discover is a place where the Holy Spirit is obviously at work. But the question immediately arises, how can you tell? What are your criteria for discerning whether the Spirit is at work in a church or not? What kind of corporate worship does the Spirit of God produce? Well, many Christians feel that they need to look no further than 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Well, doesn't that settle it? So based on 2 Corinthians 3:17, we think that for the Spirit to be active, structure should be minimized and freedom maximized. That certainly makes sense to us as Americans. We love the idea of freedom in almost all of its forms. And besides, if structure is not minimized and freedom is not maximized, then the Spirit of God is likely going to be quenched by our rules and standards. We shouldn't try to make him conform to any pattern, because that would be to confine the Spirit inside our limited box of what we think he can or should do. And it would also confine our own options for individual self-expression in corporate worship, which may offend us more. So we look for churches that apply a policy of deregulation, kind of like a free market mindset. Give the Spirit room to work, we say. But what if 2 Corinthians 3:17 does not mean that the Spirit frees us from all our previous inhibitions in order to realize our kind of customized ideal of spiritual self-expression at church? What if it means instead that the Spirit frees us from the condemnation and shadows of the old covenant under Moses in order to enjoy the forgiveness and realities of the new covenant under Jesus? And what if we found a place in the Bible where the Spirit himself has actually laid out his own rules for how he will operate and move among us? What if there were rules that the Spirit was happy to abide by among us precisely because he's the one who wrote them? Could it be that by deregulating worship to maximize our view of freedom, we've actually worked at cross purposes with a Spirit who is more interested in order than we thought he was? And maybe more interested in order than we are. Well, we've come to just such a passage this morning in 1 Corinthians 14. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles there, 1 Corinthians 14, where the Spirit himself inspires Paul to say that Spirit-empowered corporate worship prioritizes edification and order. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 14. Spirit-empowered corporate worship prioritizes edification, the building up of other believers and the building up of the corporate church, and order. The Spirit empowers us for those particular aspects of corporate worship. Now, before we begin, I need to say a word about prophecy in this chapter. New Testament prophecy, as you have heard me say before in the past few weeks, was revelatory. It revealed new information. It gave new revelation to the prophet during the period when the canon of Scripture was not yet complete. But since we have a completed canon, we no longer need new revelation outside the Bible or separate from it. So prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14 has application to modern preaching. But modern preaching, what I'm doing now, is not revelatory. I haven't received any new information in the past week. I've received a lot of new illumination about revelation. But I have not received new revelation. So the modern equivalent of ancient prophecy might be preaching, but to preach is not to prophesy. So we need to make the distinction between revelation and illumination. Revelation is new information. We've got all that in Scripture. Illumination is the Spirit of God shedding light on what He's already revealed to us so that we can understand and apply it together as a church. But the intent of preaching is to edify the church, the same as ancient prophecy. And the content of preaching, God's word, also parallels the content of ancient prophecy. Now, the reason I've said all this is that 1 Corinthians 14 does have something to say, lots to say to us about the priority of preaching in our local assemblies today. But it says it in terms of prophecy. And so you may have heard many faithful preachers apply 1 Corinthians 14 and all it says about prophecy and say, this is why we preach so much or so long or so deeply or however they want to put it. I think that application is there. But you have to make the distinction that preaching is not prophecy because it's not revelatory. So the priority of prophesying in 1 Corinthians 14 does apply to the priority of preaching and spirit-empowered, spirit-illumined speech today, even though preaching and prophecy are not the same things. Okay, having said that, let's stand together to honor the public reading of God's word as I read out loud 1 Corinthians 14. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you, unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as a flute or a harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves. If with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world. None is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves. Since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it's written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, declares the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speaks in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things that I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. Please be seated. So first we see the priority of edification. Spirit-empowered corporate worship prioritizes edification and order. And the first is edification. And there are five priorities to this edification. And the first one is others. Others in verses 1 through 5. Right off the bat in verse 1, Paul frames the whole discussion of corporate worship with the criteria of love. Pursue love. So in their desire for spiritual gifts, Paul wants the Corinthians to be guided by love for each other in the church. And this is why he wants them to pursue prophecy rather than tongues. This is why Paul is making the argument in this chapter, prophecy is better than tongues. Because prophecy builds others up in their faith and Christian maturity, whereas tongues, if left uninterpreted, only edify self. Prophecy builds, teaches, encourages, and consoles. Speaking in tongues with no interpretation edifies only the one who's speaking. So Paul doesn't want them to stop speaking in tongues. Paul thought tongues were valuable at that stage in the church's infancy, with no completed canon as their sufficient guide for life and doctrine, but he wants them to prioritize prophecy. Speaking God's word intelligibly to others for their upbuilding, encouragement and consolation, so that the whole church would be built up. That's the priority, doing what benefits the whole church. We need to hear that today. Twice here in the opening five verses, at the end of verse 4 and at the end of verse 5, Paul's reason for emphasizing prophecy is so that the Corinthians will do what builds up the church, or so that the whole church may be built up. You see that? That's the priority. That's how Paul wants individual Christians coming to church. That's the mindset he wants them to have. What can I do to build up the whole church? Not just build up myself. So he doesn't want them to hold the church at arm's length or to consider the church as a group of people that holds self back from further maturity. He wants us to consider that even if we don't get anything out of some ministry or meeting in the church, then maybe we should participate because we can contribute something to it. Christian, is building up the church an organizing priority in your life? Think about that question as you go home today. Is building up the church an organizing priority in your life? Now, what do I mean by that, organizing priority? What I mean is, does it help you to say no to doing some other good things that you might otherwise do if you weren't so concerned about building up the church? Is it a criteria for you? Does it help you organize the other priorities of your life? Is building up the church a criterion that helps you to see how to use God's gifts to you? If that's not true of you, Christian, then something needs to change in your life. Because Paul says this is the priority, doing what builds up the church. You can't say, I love Jesus, and either hold the church at arm's length or consider it just kind of another thing to do. No, it's not just another thing to do. Jesus doesn't identify with everything as he identifies with the church. The preaching is not the only thing that matters in the church. It does matter. It matters greatly. But your participation for the sake of others matters. Your participation, Christian, in this church for the sake of others matters to God. In the faithfulness of your attendance, in the way that we're present for the sake of others when we attend, in the way that we pray and serve and talk and use our gifts when we're together, the priority is not what will make me feel most comfortable, or what will give me a sense of self-fulfillment, or what will I get out of it, or what will attract the most attention to me. The priority is, what will be most constructive for the church as a whole? How can I contribute to the project of Jesus building his church in this place among this congregation? I mean, think about it. The Corinthians were already very spiritual people. In some ways, they were way more spiritual than you or me. There was a whole lot of miraculous stuff going on in Corinth. Stuff that would have made you drop your jaw. And yet Paul is saying something needs to change. Corinthians, you need to grow. Even though there's all this miraculous stuff going on. To Paul, the upbuilding of the church still was not important enough to the Corinthians. Even though they were speaking in tongues, even though they were receiving new revelations from God. See, it's possible to think of ourselves as spiritual and gifted and blessed and knowledgeable. And yet if we don't prioritize the corporate life of the church in the way that we exercise our gifts and our knowledge, then we're not as mature as we might have assumed we were. In Corinth, in the first century, to desire to prophesy meant desiring a gift of immediate or direct revelation and the ability to communicate it to others. Today, we'd say that we want to desire the ability to speak God's word from Scripture faithfully in a way that helps others grow in holiness, in love, and sound doctrine. That's what we want. That's what the whole church should want. That's what you, Christian, should want to grow in. That's what the Apostle Paul wants you to grow in. That's what Christ wants you to grow in. We want to learn to speak biblical truth to others, one-on-one, or in small groups, or in Bible studies, or for men in front of the whole congregation, to help others grow in their convictions about biblical doctrine, and in their Christ-like character, and in their spirit-driven competence to use their gifts, and to speak God's word fruitfully to others. So Paul wants and even expects all of us to be able to do that. And he thinks that's more important even than expressing a miraculous, impressive, mysterious gift like speaking in tongues. I mean, you can almost hear some of the Corinthian complaints against this letter. But Paul, seriously? You think speaking God's word to other people is more important for the growth and upbuilding of the church than speaking in tongues miraculously? I mean, surely speaking in tongues is more impressive and therefore more important. And Paul says, no, it's not. Because speaking God's word simply and intelligibly to others is what Paul thinks is most constructive for the church's life together. So when we come to the church Sunday morning, Sunday night and Wednesday night, we should be thinking, how can I use my words to encourage and console and build others up? We should be praying before we come to church every time for opportunities to speak to others in a spiritually useful way. That's in large part what makes a good church, a congregation full of people who are increasingly skilled at speaking God's word into each other's lives in a way that bears good spiritual fruit in other people. So others is that first priority of edification. The next priority under edification, still under point one, is understanding. understanding in verses 6 through 12. Paul says in verse 6 that even he as an apostle cannot benefit them unless he brings them some kind of teaching that has God's authority and that they can understand from his mouth to their minds. Nobody wants to hear somebody just blowing indiscriminately into a trumpet. I'm sure some of you parents have probably heard that before. It's not a pretty sound. The point of blowing into an instrument is to play a song. And to play a song, you have to play discrete notes. If you don't know how to vary pitch on a trumpet, you are not going to make anybody happy by blowing into that thing. Ancient armies used trumpets or bugles to communicate battle formations and movements, different tones for different formations or battle maneuvers. But the trumpet had to make distinct sounds that the whole army could recognize as commanding a particular response. Otherwise, the soldiers wouldn't know how to position themselves for the battle. So Paul prioritizes rational understanding in corporate worship. Let me say that again. Paul prioritizes rational understanding in corporate worship. That's really important to him. Real biblical spirituality is not anti-intellectual. The Spirit can work, of course, in any way he wants. But Paul is saying here in Scripture, inspired by that Spirit, that the Spirit's normal mode of operation is people speaking the truth of God's word in love to other people in words that those other people can understand. And in a way that helps them grow in their understanding. He wants all of our joy and praise to be grounded in our right understanding of biblical truth, not in some vague emotional experience whipped up by fast music or stage lighting. God wants our minds to be fruitful in prayer and praise. And this is one reason that we sing songs that have so much theological content to them. You know, we just got done singing a song that had 7 verses. It was kind of high, and my voice isn't feeling really great right now. And so I was, by the 7th verse, I was almost ready for it to be done because I feel a little sick. But the reason we sing that kind of song is there's a theological progression to that song. And there's theological meaning to it. It's teaching us something about hearing God's word and what it takes to hear God's word. And it's praying to God that we would indeed hear it. All those verses are important. They go together. They're teaching you something. They're reminding us about the truth. And the Bible commands then that our minds should be fruitful when we gather together for corporate worship. Corporate worship is not just about, it's not at all about giving everyone a wonderful emotional experience so that they can go away happy. You hear a lot of people go away from a church experience saying, well, you know, that was really uplifting. Or conversely, they'll criticize the church and say, it was all right, but I didn't go away feeling very uplifted. I kind of felt beat up. Well, maybe you were feeling convicted over your own sin by God's word. Maybe you were experiencing the Spirit in a way that you didn't like. But it doesn't mean you weren't experiencing the Spirit. So what we want to be doing is understanding God's word, explained and understood and applied. That's what church is about. So, friend, if you're looking for a church, look for one that does that and join it and then prioritize your own growth in understanding God's word well enough to speak it fruitfully to others in the church. But that takes relationship, which is the next priority of edification, relationship in verses 10 to 12. All this communication is for relationships. Look there in verse 11. Without understandable speaking, Christians remain foreigners to each other. That's no way to be a church. Church members should not be foreigners to each other. Church members should have relationships based on shared conversations that make them family. Conversations are the conduits that carry forward our relationships in the church. So if you want to be a spiritually mature person, Paul says in verse 12, if you want to do the church good, don't just write a check. Don't just have a quiet time. Don't just show up late and leave early. Don't just show up on Sunday mornings. Develop your relationships with us. That's how you become a mature Christian. And you do that by conversation, by talking. Talk with us, listen with us, pray and work to grow in your ability to communicate biblical truth to others among us in a way that strengthens your relationships with us in the church, and so that we would be encouraged to do the same with others. That's what makes good churches. You know, there's a crying complaint today against the church that says, you're not providing community for me. And so I'm going somewhere else where I can find community. Now, that's kind of justified and kind of not. What kind of community are you looking for? Are you looking for a community that's going to tell you all nice things about yourself? Everything you wanted to hear? Everything that you wanted to believe? Well, that's not really genuine community, because that's not going to help you grow. That's just going to confirm you in perhaps your own immaturity. But what you need to be looking for is a community that's built on conversations about God's word that apply to your life and sometimes result in encouragement and sometimes result in conviction over your own sin and call you to repent of it. That's real Christian community. Conversations over God's word. And if you're unwilling to initiate that or participate in it when it's initiated with you, then, friend, you have no right to complain about not experiencing community. But churches should be strong in these kind of conversations, in these kind of relationships. And we want to be one of those churches. We don't just want to be a church where people come and say, oh, wow, those songs were really meaningful, or that preaching was really good, or, man, did you hear that guy pray this morning? It was wonderful. We want our public ministry to be strong, but we want our one-on-one relational ministry to be just as strong. That's what the public ministry is for, to strengthen you in your relationships and your ability to relate to other people in God's word for their good, while you lay aside your rights and your privileges and your desires and your feelings of entitlement. See, that's what being a good church is. It's what you do with the preaching. Another aspect of this edification is agreement in verses 13 to 19. The priority for edification in verses 13 to 19 is agreement. If somebody prays or speaks in tongues without an interpreter, then nobody else knows what he's saying. Now, that's bad enough in itself. Nobody knows what he's saying. But in verse 16, the consequence that Paul mentions is that nobody else can say amen. Agreement. Let it be so. Articulated. No one without the gift of tongues or interpretation, no outsider in that sense, can agree with you in your praise or in your thanksgiving. So you've given thanks, great. But if nobody understands what you said, so what? You might as well stayed home and said that prayer, because nobody could understand you. The implication then is everybody else ought to be edified by your speech. Everybody should be drawn into your praise and thanksgiving because they understand it and can therefore express their agreement with it. That's why prophecy, that's why speaking God's word intelligibly to others is better than tongues. Paul wants others to be able to add their amen to what you prayed or said. If they can't agree because they can't understand, then the unity of the congregation is broken, it's fractured. Instead of being built up by your gifts, the church is broken down by your gifts. And historically, by the way, this passage is one reason that the Protestant reformers argued against the Roman Catholic Church reading or praying in Latin during church services. Nobody could understand. What good does it do anybody for somebody to be out there preaching in a foreign language that nobody else understands and remains untranslated? It doesn't do anybody a lick of good. Now, did you notice here, too, that Paul wants the congregation to articulate their agreement with the public prayers that are prayed in the church? For Paul, the corporate amen isn't just a way of people complimenting the one praying for being particularly eloquent in prayer that morning. Oh, man, he did a bang up job on that one. That one deserves an amen. Amen. The amen is to add our agreement with the content of the praise or the confession or the thanks or the request, which, by the way, assumes that we've been listening to the prayer all along silently and are able to agree with it in good conscience and intelligently. Now, that may seem like a really small thing, right? It does seem like a small thing to us. And it would be if only one of us were always doing it, right? And it might be a little kind of off-putting to some people if only one person is always saying, "Amen," to every prayer that's prayed. Like, well, what's with that guy? Nobody else is doing that. But think about it. What if everyone in the congregation said an audibly intentional, clear "Amen" together at the end of the public prayers that are offered in the service? What would the effect be? It wouldn't be awkward, would it? Because everybody's doing it. It'd be awkward if somebody didn't do it. The effect is not just to encourage the one who prayed. The effect is to encourage us all together as a congregation that we all agree with what was just prayed. You see? There's an encouragement in hearing the prayer that's wonderful. But there's also an encouragement in hearing everybody articulate their amen to that prayer, which makes you feel right at home. It strengthens your faith. It says, was I weird to think that I was really encouraged by that prayer? No, I wasn't weird, because everybody else said amen, just like I did. And, you know, that has an evangelistic impact on unbelieving visitors as well. When an unbeliever attends one of our services, what do you want them to think? That we're all just kind of resting our eyes or thinking about other things while the public prayers are being prayed? Or do you want them to think that what's being prayed is so important to all of us that we're all listening closely, we're all praying along with the one speaking out loud, we're all agreeing with the prayer so much in our hearts that our agreement overflows in every one of our hearts into a powerful, corporate, together, amen, at the end of that prayer? With one common voice when it's done. What a great counterpoint that would be to today's wrong-headed individualism and privatization of spirituality. It says to everyone, we're not just about interiorizing our spirituality because we think it's too personal to share with other people. So let's start saying amen to public prayers that are prayed here at church together. Now, if we do that, we need to do it right. Those praying in public have to actually say amen at the end of the prayer. If you're going to lead all the way up to that point, don't let us down at the end. Say amen so that we can say amen with you. And they might even want to give us all some kind of indication of when that's going to happen so that we can say it with them. So typically you'll hear me when I pray in public, I'll pray in Jesus' name, or I will have mentioned Christ's name earlier, and then I'll say, in whose name we pray, amen. So I hardly ever do this. This may be the only time I ever do it, but I want to just practice that right now. Okay? We're going to practice that as a congregation. I'm not praying right now. But I'm going to say, in Christ's name we pray, amen. And you're going to say amen with me. Don't wait until I say it. You say amen right after I say the introductory phrase. Okay? Here we go. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Amen. See, it makes a difference, doesn't it? You can hear it. It's good. Now, all this talk of edification implies that the corporate worship service is mainly for believers. And that's right, I think. But that doesn't mean that the main weekly service of the church should ignore unbelieving visitors. And that's what we see in verses 20 to 25. We should seek to be edifying to them, too. But not in the way that many churches today assume. The way we edify believers is not by stripping our speech of biblical language, or by attracting them with this kind of rock and roll music that they're used to hearing all week, or by making our gathering space look like we're putting on a concert followed by a motivational pep talk where we can get coffee afterwards. That's not the way that you edify an unbeliever at church. What Paul wants in verse 20 is mature Christian thinking about worship in verse 20. Mature Christian thinking, he says, does not assume that speaking in untranslated tongues is impressive for corporate worship. In fact, he quotes Isaiah 28, 11 and 12 to make the point that uninterpreted tongues actually function as a sign of judgment on unbelievers for rejecting the clear gospel message. Think God's confusion of languages at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. That's a judgment. To not be able to understand God's word as it's preached to you because you don't speak that language is judgment. The effect is not for other people to be impressed. It's to close your ears to the gospel. Now, of course, unbelievers need to know that they're under God's judgment. But they also need to know that they don't have to stay under God's judgment, and they need to know how to get out from under it. Mature Christian worship seeks to make the gospel clear to unbelievers. God has made a way for them to escape His righteous judgment on their sins through the death of Jesus being counted as the punishment that they themselves deserved for their own sin before God. And according to verse 24, unbelievers come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, not through seeing other people speak in languages they don't understand. They come to a saving knowledge of Jesus through the intelligible teaching and preaching of Scripture in the context of the local church gathered for public worship. That's how an unbeliever comes to be convicted by all, called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare, God is really among you. It's through clear communication of the gospel of God's holiness and man's sinfulness and Jesus' perfect atonement for our sins and our responsibility to turn from our sins and trust in Jesus. That's how an unbeliever is going to make sense of what we're doing here. If we make it look like every other place that he goes during the week, why should he come here? He can have coffee at Starbucks. He can hear Dave Matthews on the radio. He doesn't need to come to church to hear any of that. He needs to come to church to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's not going to hear that anywhere else. And by the way, did you notice what response Paul's going for in the unbeliever? He's not going for, wow, you guys are just like me. He's not going for that. He's going for convicted by all, called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare, God is really among you. Because I learned something about myself today that I didn't tell you. I learned I'm a sinner. And I learned something I didn't know. I learned that God is holy and He expects me to be holy and I'm not holy enough for Him. And I learned something about Jesus. That He lived the perfect life that I should have lived and can't live and have been trying to live and still can't. And I learned that I have to respond to all that by repenting and turning of my sins and trusting in Him. And repenting even of my righteousness. I can't even rely on my good stuff because it's not good enough stuff. So we should not be calibrating our services to make unbelievers feel comfortable in their sin. That's the last thing we should do. We should be calibrating our services to make the gospel clear, to make sin and its consequences horrific, to exalt Jesus Christ as the all-sufficient and beautiful Savior He is, and to call both believers and unbelievers to continued repentance from their sins and faith in Christ. The church does not owe unbelievers visiting us a self-esteem boost. We don't owe them that. They can get that at Barnes & Noble in the self-help section. And we don't owe them a pep talk or a therapy session or a way for them to justify their own sin. What we owe them is a coherent proclamation of the gospel by which they can be saved. And the only name under heaven by which they may be saved, which is Jesus Christ. So notice then, if we're all speaking in tongues, then unbelievers will say, you're a freak show. That's the effect of that. It may be miraculous. It may even be genuine. But an unbeliever isn't going to understand what to make of it. He won't be able to make heads or tails of it. But if we all have understandable things to say about Scripture and about the Scripture that was preached that morning, and about how it applies to our lives, and about how it convicts us of our sin, and about how it encourages us to keep on walking together towards heaven, then the unbeliever is affected for his own spiritual good. But the opposite of an unbeliever saying that we are out of our minds is not for them to say, again, we're just like them. So I must not be so bad after all. It's for them to recognize how different God's truth is from their assumptions of what God's truth is. And to sense the weight of God's holiness when he meets with us, when we gather together in his name. And to be convicted of their own sin because of it and humbled to worship Christ with us. That's the effect we want to have on unbelievers. Churches best edify unbelievers by first helping them to see that they need to tear down their moral pride and build their spiritual confidence instead on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ's righteousness and the foundation of the apostolic writings in the Bible. So that's edification. Secondly, order. Order. We have four aspects of order that Paul gives us for corporate worship. The first one is edification, which we've already been talking about, so we won't say much here. But in verse 26, Paul expects people to come to church with the expectation of being providers, not just consumers. He wants us to come to church eager to talk, eager to share with someone else what we've been learning from Scripture that week, or how the Lord has provided for us that week. And the way to accomplish that building up is not by offering people a multisensory worship experience where they can remain anonymous in the dark, or jazzing up the music to be more entertaining, or with loud displays of emotion, or impressing people with miracles of healing and knowledge. It's by an orderly, peaceful, understandable unfolding of God's word in preaching and praying and singing and reading and seeing the gospel in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But for all things to be done for edification, Paul assumes that all things must be done in order, and that includes having regulations, includes regulating tongues, at least, for the church in Corinth. Now, that's the opposite of the modern spiritual impulse, isn't it? When you hear edification, most people today think freedom, deregulation. We assume that to get anything out of a spiritual experience, it has to be totally unregulated, totally free, totally spontaneous. Otherwise, we must be quenching the Spirit. But notice what Paul does here in verses 27 and 28. He actually regulates how many people are allowed to express the direct revelation of God that has been given to them in tongues or prophecy. That's a whole lot of authority. That kind of makes you step back and say, whoa. And if you're kind of awake for it, the question that is raised in your mind is, dude, Paul, where do you get off? You're going to regulate how many people are allowed to share what the Spirit directly revealed to them in tongues or prophecy? Seriously? But apostolic authority actually regulates spiritual activity here. In other words, a member of the congregation can't just say in Corinth, I've got a revelation, and therefore everybody else should be quiet and listen to me. No, everyone has to observe orderliness before the Lord when the congregation is assembled, even when there's new direct revelation to share in Corinth. And if there's no one to interpret tongues, the tongue speaker should sit down and keep it to himself. All of which, Paul says, is part of spiritual, with a capital S, worship. That's how important Paul thinks orderliness is in corporate worship, and that's also how much of the Spirit's authority is invested in the apostolic writings themselves. The apostles' writings regulate the direct activity of the Spirit in the churches. Now, again, that sounds really disturbing. That sounds like Paul's trying to play God or something. But the Spirit that's active in the churches is the same one who inspired the apostolic writings and regulations. So when Paul regulates the Spirit's activity, the Spirit is only submitting to the rules that he himself inspired Paul to write. So in a sense, Paul's not exercising authority over the Spirit. Paul's exercising the authority of the Spirit over the Spirit. And the Spirit then will never encourage practices in the churches that contradict the rules that he himself has inspired the apostles to lay down in Scripture. Spontaneity is not spirituality. Those two things are not coterminous. They don't equal each other. Spontaneity does not equal spirituality. Uninhibited passion is not biblical spirituality, nor is orderliness a quenching of spirit-driven worship. Biblical orderliness is spirit-driven spirituality. If corporate worship is not orderly, then it is not spiritual, with a capital S, according to Paul. Because the Spirit himself inspired the apostolic regulations for order in worship. And it's the same with prophecy in the church. Apostolic authority in Scripture regulates spiritual activity in the church. But here, it's not just regulation, but evaluation of the prophetic ministry in Corinth. Because in verse 29, Paul says that the prophecy should be weighed or evaluated. And again, here in verse 31, Paul's priority is that all may learn and be encouraged. Here again, Paul wants learning and understanding to take center stage, not a multisensory experience, not an entertainment ethos. And those who communicate in public are limited to a few individuals. Two or three at most speak in tongues. Two or three prophets at most speak, with everyone else weighing what's said. In other words, Paul wants active listeners, not an audience for infotainment. Now, this is not to say that we listen with a critical spirit that's just waiting and almost hoping to hear heresy so that we can pounce. It's not that. We're not just waiting for a moment to show off how sensitive our discernment meter is. It's that we listen with engaged minds that compare the verbal teaching with the written Word of God that we have in front of us. This is one benefit, by the way, of expositional preaching. Preaching that takes the point of the passage and makes that the point of the message. You can see how that makes it easy for you to do your job of weighing and evaluating. I'm not going all over the Bible, making you flip all over your Bible every single week. And I'm not asking you to just take my word for it. It says this here in this part of the passage. No, I'm telling you, open your Bible to this passage, and this is what I'm going to say, because this is what I think this passage says. And you tell me if you think otherwise. So the idea is that we should see whether what's being said in the name of God's Spirit at church from God's Word lines up with what the Spirit himself inspired in his written Word. And if not, then something's wrong. And the congregation has to take responsibility to correct it. And this is why, by the way, parenthesis, we're a congregational church. Because if I start speaking things up here that all of you say, that is not God's word, then you have to have a safety valve to get me out of the pulpit and quit talking like that. Otherwise, the church gets hijacked by the preacher or by the elders who, God forbid, would be going off the reservation and doing their own thing, and the congregation would have no recourse. But if we're a congregational church, then the congregation itself is responsible for the kind of preaching and doctrine that it's willing to hear and can say, no, that's not from God's word. That's contrary to God's word, and so we're not going to listen to that. It protects you. It can be a hassle sometimes, I know, but it protects you. And it's really the only thing that can. Standardization in verses 36 to 40. Paul roots his regulations for corporate worship in God's character. Look there in verse 33. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, different translations will put "as in all the churches of the saints" with either what comes before or what comes after based on what makes sense to them. And it seems both arguments are defensible. But it seems here that Paul's point is, God is the same in all of his churches. And so we ought to worship him similarly in all of his churches. We worship God not according to our nature, but according to his nature. He's marked by orderly peace, not confusion. And therefore, our worship of him should be marked by orderly peace and not confusion. God cares not just that we worship him. God cares how we worship him. That's what this whole chapter is about. He doesn't just care that we're sincere in our hearts. He cares that we're obedient in our actions, in our words. And this goes for every local church. No church has the right to worship as they please or as comes naturally to them. God's character does not change from church to church. So why should his worship change from church to church? Now, this is not to say that every church has to sing all the same songs or that every pastor has to sound the same. I hope not every pastor sounds like me. We don't need any more than one of someone like me. But every church should respect the same character of the same God, such that there are similarities in worship in every church, so that people could go from church to church to church and think, you're all worshiping the same God. And that similarity extends to women speaking during church meetings. Now, this is a really thorny paragraph. And there are a few different ways that godly interpreters take it. The best understanding sees that what's at issue in verse 35 is wives, married women, wanting to learn something. The verb there is mathane, learn, where we get disciple. Apparently, some of the Corinthian wives were asking theological questions of other men in the congregation besides their husbands. And to Paul, for a married woman to ask such questions of a man other than her husband at church, communicated a lack of submission and respect for her husband at home, as the law required, which probably refers to Adam being created first and then Eve. That's the passage that he usually refers to, like in 1 Timothy 2 or back in 1 Corinthians 11 when he talks about the law and role relationships at home. The point is that it's inappropriate for wives to ask theological questions in personal conversation with other men in the church besides their own husbands. That shows a lack of submission and a lack of contentment with her husband's leadership at home, which shames her husband. So if a woman wants to learn something about the Bible in a personal conversation, she can learn it from her husband at home, Paul says. And if the husband still himself needs to learn it, then he can ask another man in the church. Now, I realize that is totally countercultural today. But it's an important way for wives to honor and submit to their own husbands in the church. It's not to protect your husband's ego in public. It's to protect his headship in your home and in your heart as his wife. So, wives, I say this to care for your own souls as your pastor and to help you to have realistic expectations of the church's ministry to you. You just cannot expect to have those kind of theological or pastoral conversations with me one-on-one or with an elder one-on-one. What we want is for your husband to have those conversations with us one-on-one or in a group, and then to relay the results of that conversation to you. But it's best for your submission to your own husband to ask him at home. And if he can't answer, then we'll help him, and he can then be the one to answer your question. But all that raises another question. What about women who don't have husbands? Well, you are more than welcome to ask us questions, but make sure that you're careful to ask those questions in social contexts where there's plenty of accountability, and there's no room for any suspicion of impropriety. Now, having said all that, Paul then takes off the kid gloves in verses 36 to 40. In Paul's eyes, the Corinthians were acting as if they were somehow exempt from these apostolic rules that applied in all the churches. So whether it was speaking in tongues or prophecy or women asking questions in inappropriate ways at church, the Corinthian church thought that the rules didn't apply to them, probably because they thought, well, we're so gifted. I mean, how can all these rules apply to us if we're so gifted? In fact, from the way Paul puts it in verse 36, they were at least close to thinking that they themselves wrote the rules. So in verse 36, Paul knocks them down a peg. God's word did not come from them. It came to them. And they're not the only ones to receive either the gospel or the gifts that came with it. They have to obey the implications of the gospel for their lives just like every other church. They're not allowed to make up the worship rules as they go. And if they won't recognize Paul's authority to regulate their worship, then Paul says they shouldn't expect Jesus to recognize them on the last day. That's how serious it is to worship God according to the rules he set down in Scripture. Extraordinary gifting has never exempted any Christian or any church from the obedience and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Nor has impressive gifting ever given any church the right to worship God as they please. So churches should not assume that just because they enjoy a great gift in great measure, they're exempt from obedience in that area or any other. That's not true. Churches can have the most loving diaconal ministry, the most gifted administrators, the most talented musicians, the most insightful counselors, or the most gifted evangelists and preachers and teachers. But that church is still obligated by God to align its worship and its doctrine with the apostolic testimony of Scripture. Do not mistake a church's gifting for its fidelity. They're two different things. Now, I hope you see from this chapter then that the Spirit of God is pro-corporate worship in the local church. The Spirit of God does not want you staying home on Sunday mornings because you think, that church is just going to slow me down because they don't know as much, or they're not as doctrinally faithful, or they don't know as much about this stuff about worship, or they don't apply it like I want them to. No. Nor is the Spirit of God the spirit of spontaneity. He is the Spirit who encourages edification of others and order in corporate worship. The Spirit's mission is to glorify Jesus, and the church is Jesus' body and bride. And therefore, the Spirit is out to build up the church as Jesus' body. The Spirit is not just given for you to enjoy in your home, with your family, or during your own quiet time. So, Christian, if you are eager to see the Spirit of God move at Grace Covenant Church, if you're eager to grow in your own experience of the Holy Spirit and in your own usefulness as a tool that God's Spirit can use in other people's lives, then strive to excel in building up the local church. After all, if you're not striving for that, then what are you striving for? Let's pray together. Father, we give you praise that you have given us the ministry of the local church to help us to grow and to build us up. But we pray that we would not be selfish in the way that we view the ministry of the church. We pray that we would not just be consumers, but providers. That we would expect to give, that we would expect to help others grow, that we would expect to be used to encourage each other and pointing out evidences of your grace in their lives, that we would serve, that we would know and be known, that we would enter into relationship and encourage others with relating to us. And Lord, we pray that you would be pleased with our worship, that we would not be selfish, that we would not be self-driven or self-taught, but that we would edify one another and that we would order our worship according to what you have set down in your word. And we pray that we would do this with joy because you have set us free to obey you by your Spirit's work in our own lives. And we pray that as we do that, you would grow this church, grow us in fidelity to you, and in our effectiveness, in the depth and breadth of our ministry to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.